When we were living in New Jersey, a friend in the church, the Sunday after Christmas, came up and he handed me a bag. And in the bag was a sweater. And he said he got this sweater from his mom for Christmas and it didn't quite fit him and he wanted me to have it. He thought it would be my size. So Jim handed me the bag and I looked inside and I wanted to check the size first. And yeah, that'll work. And then I noticed the emblem on the front of the sweater. This was a polo sweater. I had never had a polo sweater. I had now reached clothing nirvana, and I had like a real famous kind of sweater. So I immediately left church before I could even preach, and I just ran right home and I went to try it on. After breaking into a sweat by feverishly trying to cram my body into this sweater, I wasn't sure whether it was an extremely long short sleeve sweater, which I didn't even know they made, or whether it was a very short long sleeve sweater, because it kind of came up to about my forearms. And after getting a crowbar and finally getting myself out of the sweater, I decided, you know, I need to check this label out. And I checked the label, and yeah, it was the right size. Yeah, it was the right brand. But something just wasn't right. So I started looking at it. I kind of looked at the seams, and some of the seams were extremely bulky. And in other parts of the seam, it was like it was barely sewn. The next Sunday, I brought the bag back with the sweater in it, and I gave it to Jim, and I said, Jim, you know, you might want to find out where your mother got this so she could return it and get you a size that'll fit you. And he smiled and said, well, she bought it from a street vendor in New York City. Well, street vendors in New York City were not known for their return policies, but they were known for selling counterfeit goods. And that, my friend, was a counterfeit sweater. The label, the emblem said, shouted polo, but the workmanship shouted no way. Counterfeits are very disappointing. And when it comes to clothing, you can be extremely disappointed. But it's much more serious when what's counterfeited is truth, divine truth. Because if you buy into the counterfeit, the results will be much more severe than just disappointment. Paul hated counterfeits. He was into the real thing. And one place that is very evident is just in a simple opening to his letter to the believers in Colossae. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Next week, we'll return to our study of the book of Acts. But today we're going to take another brief detour and just think about some of the most basic, simple truths that there are in the Christian life. Anytime there is success in one area, there is always an effort to counterfeit it. Polo sweaters sell really well. Let's counterfeit them. The gospel is quite an incredible message that's attracting a lot of attention in the early church. Let's counterfeit it. Well, there were many people who were going around who were teaching good news about eternal salvation that was really counterfeit. And if you deliver a counterfeit message and people follow it, what do they turn out to be? Counterfeit believers. Paul did not want that to happen. Even in this introduction to Paul's letter to the believers in Colossae, he's going to reveal three marks of a genuine Christian and three marks of the genuine gospel. After Paul's opening greeting, where he identifies himself and those to whom he's writing, he offers thanks to God for the people that he's writing the letter to. And this is how the letter begins, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, why is Paul so thankful for these believers, people he never met, hadn't met them when he had written this letter? Why is he so thankful for them? Because God's fingerprints were all over their lives. And he found out about that from Epaphras, who came to Paul and reported what great things were happening in the city of Colossae. I want you to notice, first of all, three marks of a genuine Christian. Now, these marks have a familiar ring because it's part of this triad that appears over and over and over again in Scripture. Faith and love and hope. First mark of a genuine Christian is faith. Look what he says in verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. You cannot be a Christian apart from faith. Entrance into a relationship with Christ always goes through the door of faith. Faith is responding positively to God. That's all it is. It's trusting him completely, trusting everything he says, trusting in who he is, trusting in everything that he's done. Faith has always been the mark of somebody who followed God. In Hebrews chapter 11, there's this great chapter where the writer of that epistle lists all these expressions of faith on the part of all these saints in the Old Testament who were following God, and the one thing that they all had in common was faith. And he introduces his discussion of these things with these words in Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And there's no greater reward for faith than God himself. That's the real prize that we get. A relationship with him. Through our faith in particular in Jesus, we have access to God that up until that point had been denied. Because of our sin, we are alienated from God. There's a gap, there's a distance. But through our faith in Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection, our sin has been removed, the gap has been bridged, and we have a relationship with God. And the Bible teaches us that faith is not just a single act. Been there, done that. Faith is something that is ongoing. It's not just something in the past, it's something that continues in the present. Our faith is not something that we live off of because we did it once. It's something that we live with for the rest of our lives. It's not skin deep. It's something that goes to the very core of our being, and then it starts to work itself out in our attitudes and in our actions and in our speech. One of the marks of a genuine Christian is faith. A second mark of a genuine Christian is love. He says in verse 4, and the love which you have for all the saints. It's not a surprise that Paul heard that one of the marks of these believers in Colossae was that they loved all the saints. On the eve of Jesus' crucifixion, he got his disciples together and he wanted to stress things that were very important to them. And one of the things he stressed to them was the importance of love, particularly love that they would have for each other. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35? He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Well, what do you mean, new commandment? God's been telling people forever to love one another. But what's new about this commandment is the standard of love. You read through the Old Testament, how are you to love other people? Well, love your neighbor as you would love yourself. Your love for yourself is the standard for how you love others. And Jesus says, I'm upping the ante. So this is a new commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. How should we love one another? Even as I have loved you, and you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. It's a distinguishing mark of a genuine Christian. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The Colossians had that love for one another. Love like faith is something that has to find expression. You can't have it and not show it. Love expresses itself in our willingness to actually go out of our way and make sacrifices for our brothers and sisters in Christ. It causes us to draw up beside them when they're going through a difficult time and be a listening ear or a helping hand. It causes us to pray for them, to do everything we can to promote their well-being and their spiritual growth. That's what love does. And the standard of our love is the love of Christ. We're to love others as Christ loved us. How did he love us? To the point of sacrifice. That is incredible. We're always moving in that direction. I'm not sure we can quite attain that, but we're striving for it. Aren't you glad for people in your life, for fellow believers in Christ, who have shown that kind of love to you? Where would you be without love that you've been shown, maybe through parents, through friends at church, through friends at school? Where would you be without the love that they have shown you? Maybe what you can do is thank some people. Maybe there's people even coming to mind right now, people who you know that they were genuine believers. They had the mark of faith. They had the mark of love. And you were a beneficiary of that. Give them a call. Drop them a note. If it's somebody in the room, out picnic in the back, just take a few minutes and thank them for showing that kind of love. Gives a third mark of a genuine believer. It's not just faith, it's not just love, but it's hope. He says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And hope is related to faith and love. And in a way, in one sense, hope is the springboard for having faith in love. We have this hope that is laid up, that's like secured in a vault that is waiting for us. Our hope in encompasses a great deal. And sometimes Scripture talks about different aspects of it. One aspect of our hope is called eternal life. It's not just life that goes on forever, but it's a special life that goes on together forever. It's a life that's in communication with God forever. Sometimes it's referred to the hope of glorification, and all that means is that we'll finally be the way God intended us to be. Tell me there are not times when you go to bed at night and think, man, I wish I wasn't the way I am. I'm tired of being petty. I'm tired of not being able to even live up to my own ideals, let alone live up to God's. I'm tired of hurting people. I'm tired of hurting myself. I'm tired of failing. One of the great hopes we have as Christians is that we will no longer be like we are now. We will be like him. We will be like Jesus. And I love the way that the Apostle John captures this in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. He says, "Beloved, Now we are the children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We are the children of God, but there's still something better to come. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him. Because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. A couple things that stand out about that. One is, just remember that biblically speaking, hope is not something possible that we wish for. It's something certain that we wait for. Hope is delayed reality. And the believers in Colossae were the possessors of hope. And hope possessed has to turn into hope expressed. What we yearn for in the future, we pursue in the present. Isn't that true? Isn't that true in our lives? If what you yearn for in life is to be a multimillionaire and have everything you ever wanted and not have to work a day in your life to continue it, then what are you going to do in the present? You are going to pursue that full bore. What if your greatest passion in life is to be like Jesus? What are you going to be pursuing now? You're going to be pursuing holiness. You're going to be pursuing Christ-likeness. If you were to ask people how to identify a Christian, they might come up with all kinds of different ways. Well, I know how you can tell a Christian. Just look at their bumper. If it's got like a fish symbol on it, that person must be a Christian. Or I know how you can tell a Christian. They will have a cross around their neck. You know, I've seen some people driving around with fish stickers on the back of their car by some of the gestures they made when they were driving. I'm not sure. And I've seen some people with crosses on their neck say some very, very bad things and do some very, very bad things. I don't think necessarily those are the marks of a genuine Christian. They may or they may not be. But let me tell you the foolproof marks of a genuine Christian. There is faith, there is love, and there is hope. That's the mark of a genuine believer. And those traits always seem to work themselves out, because those who are possessors of faith will act faithfully. Those who are possessors of love will be loving. And those who are possessors of hope will be hopeful people. Those things are very hard to counterfeit. What about us? How about what about me? And I don't mean me. I want you focused on you, me. It's too convicting. I want other people to feel pressure. Do you give evidence? Do I give evidence that we are genuine believers? If our bumper stickers and our crosses and our Bibles were taken away, if we were taken out of this building and put somewhere else, anywhere else, would we give the marks of being a genuine Christian? How does one become a genuine Christian? Genuine Christians are birthed through the genuine gospel. And Paul alludes to three marks of the genuine gospel as he continues in his letter. Let's pick it up in verse 5 and then read in to verses 6 and following. He said in verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Their hope was based on the gospel, which means good news. And it was that gospel, that good news, that they embraced. Paul wants them to realize, despite what false teachers were telling them, those who were trying to counterfeit the truth, they were coming into Colossae and saying, you know, you guys don't have the full story. We're going to tell you the real truth, and you need to buy into that. And Paul wrote them to let them know they hadn't been shortchanged in any way. They already had the truth. They had heard the genuine gospel. What are the marks of the genuine gospel? He mentions three. Truth, vitality, and grace. First, the gospel is characterized by truth. In verse 5, he refers to the gospel as the word of truth. In verse 6, he emphasizes its truthfulness by using that last phrase, in truth. In what sense is the gospel truth? Well, one reason is because it's sourced in God. Well, he is the source of all truth. Without him, there wouldn't be truth. I like the way Jesus identified God in his prayer on the night before he was crucified. He said in John 17:3, this is the way he described his Father, described God, you, the only true God. God's the real deal. Lots of counterfeits. God is the real deal. The second reason that the gospel can be accurately described as the word of truth is because it's centered on Jesus. There's no finer, more accurate expression of divine truth than in the person of Jesus. Because he shares his Father's truthfulness. He's God's Son. It's a genetic trait. That's why Jesus could say to his disciples, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. There's a third reason why the gospel can be described as the word of truth. And that's because it's founded on historical reality. Paul explains that the gospel message expressed itself in historical reality. This is what he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and which you also stand, by which you are also saved. If you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then notice what he says is at the heart of the gospel message. It's historical facts. He says in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared. And then he goes on to list appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. He appeared to James. He even appeared to Paul himself. In pointing out the historical facts of the gospel message, Paul is pointing out the truthfulness of the gospel in two ways. First of all, by showing that the death and the resurrection of Jesus were prophesied in the Old Testament scripture, he's showing that the distant past testified to the truthfulness of the gospel. And by showing that the facts of the gospel about his death and resurrection were confirmed in the present when it happened, he's showing us that at that moment, the truthfulness of the gospel was also confirmed. His death was confirmed by his burial. That was proof. His resurrection was confirmed by the fact that there were tons of eyewitnesses around who could testify to it. Even when Paul was writing this letter, there were still eyewitnesses that were alive who could have testified against what Paul was writing. There was divine fulfillment, divine affirmation of the historical truth of the gospel through the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, and there were eyewitnesses who could testify as well. Truth isn't the only mark of the genuine gospel. So is vitality. Paul says in verse 6, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also. What's the mark? The mark of the genuine gospel, that it changes people who embrace it. How can you identify when a hurricane is blown through? There's this path of destruction. How can you tell when the true gospel has blown through? There's a path of construction. A hurricane blows through, and what does it leave? Shattered lives. The gospel comes and blows through. What does it leave? Revitalized lives. One of the marks of the genuine gospel is that it changes people and then changes other people through those people. Paul says it's happening all over the world. This isn't just an isolated phenomenon. It's just not like a Bigfoot sighting. It happens under certain circumstances in this certain location, and we've never been able to duplicate it, but I know he's there. This is something that happens all over the place. Wherever the gospel goes, it starts to transform people. It happened in Colossae. If you're a Christian, it's because of the vitality of the gospel message. And it impacted you because it's impacted somebody else first who told you about it. And now that it's impacted you, it's supposed to impact other people through us. Our ongoing study of the book of Acts is an incredible testimony to the vitality of the gospel. It just keeps spreading and spreading. The fact that Russ and Diane are back and reporting on just giving a little inkling of what God's been doing there and beyond, what's that a testimony to? I know what Diane's thinking. It's because she's such a great administrator. Okay, Diane, that might be part of it. Diane would never think that. Diane and Russ have tremendous confidence in the power of the gospel. That's why English camps are spreading out all over the place. Because with the teaching of English goes the gospel. And people see what happens when the gospel goes somewhere. The gospel does more for people than learning English. And it will continue to do that. The genuine gospel is not only characterized by truth and vitality, it's also characterized by grace. Notice how at the end of verse 6, Paul refers to the gospel as the grace of God in truth. That's got to be one of the best ways to describe the gospel. The grace of God in truth. What's grace? It can be defined as unmerited favor, undeserved kindness. If the gospel is anything, it is a message of grace. Because it reveals for us that God has done something for us that there's no way we could do for ourselves. That is grace. The fourth chapter of Philip Yancey's book, entitled What's So Amazing About Grace, begins this way. During a British conference on comparative religions, experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. They began eliminating possibilities. Incarnation, other religions had different versions of God appearing in human form. Resurrection? Again, other religions had accounts of return from death. The debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. "What's the rumpus about?" he asked, and heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace." After some discussion, the conferees had to agree. The notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, the Muslim code of law. Each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. All other religions tell you what you have to do to be accepted by God. Christianity tells us what God has done to make us acceptable to Him. Paul was very, very passionate about the gospel because it was a message of grace. Because this message told us what God had done to make us right with Him. And every other religious way was a dead end because there was nothing that we could do to bridge the gap. I like how Paul summarizes the graciousness of the gospel in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Works arise in our life on the foundation of grace. Our works don't form the foundation. What great news! We deserve to die for our sin, to be excluded from God. But because of God's grace, we are accepted because of what Jesus has done in our place. The genuine gospel is what Paul preached, and genuine believers is what Paul was looking forward to producing. The gospel is characterized by truth and vitality and grace. And it gets delivered by true believers, by people with faith and love and hope. Notice what he says in verses 7 and 8, and we'll just close with these verses. He says, "Just as you learned it," he's talking about the gospel, "just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." How did God transform the people in Colossae? The genuine gospel came to them. How did it get there? A genuine Christian named Epaphras brought it. Well, how did Epaphras become a genuine Christian? Well, Paul brought him the gospel. Why did Paul bring him the gospel, the genuine gospel? Paul was a genuine Christian. You know, that's how the gospel spreads. It goes from genuine Christians. It's genuine gospel comes to a community. Those people become genuine Christians through their faith in Christ, and they become emissaries bringing the genuine gospel everywhere else. Are you a genuine Christian? If not, hey, this is like a really good day. We're even having a picnic. The weather's nice. Like, this is a great day to become a Christian. A great day to humble ourselves before God, confess our faith in Jesus, and to begin a relationship that will last forever. Are you a genuine Christian? You already possess the genuine gospel. That's how you became a Christian. What a great day to spread the genuine gospel. Pretty much every day is a great day to spread the genuine gospel. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this opportunity to just spend a little time this morning thinking about what's real, what's genuine. Lord, it seems like the more we open our eyes, and perhaps even the older we get, the more we are aware of the counterfeit in this world. Counterfeit means to happiness, counterfeit means to peace, counterfeit means to joy, counterfeit means to a relationship with you. Thank you that in your word you have preserved the genuine. Lord, we ask that you'd protect us from the counterfeit. We thank you for the genuine gospel, that it is truth, that it alone can change us, and that it is an expression of your grace. We pray, Lord, that it might continue to produce genuine Christians. We pray, Lord, that we ourselves would be people who are known for genuine faith, genuine love, and genuine hope. Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word, that you would continue to change us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.